What we began last week is to spend some time on discussing a Christian response to gay marriage, which has become such a big issue in our culture, and everybody's talking about it. And we as Christians need to know how to respond in the culture that we're living in. And I want to just say this. I mean, I don't know all of you. I don't know your past. You don't know me in detail. But we're coming at this from the perspective of the gospel. And I don't know what sins you've struggled with. We all struggle with different sins. And if you're a person who's struggled with same-sex attraction, you've struggled with this issue that leads to gay marriage, we're not here to moralize or be self-righteous. Sin dominates all of our lives, and different sins dominate our lives differently. So I hope that when I'm done here, if you are such a person or you know some people, as I do and have over the years, that you will understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficient and it addresses everything we might face as human beings. And I think the church perhaps has been weak in how the church has responded to this particular manifestation of our deviating from how God has created us. And we do believe that, as well as any other sins are deviating from how God has created us. So I'm concerned that we have, the gospel is good news, and it's good news for all people. And I hope before we're done, we can at least present why, as Christians, we believe that. And I also hope, and I'm even more focused on, that we as churches need to have a Christian response to gay marriage, not just a governmental response to it, not just a moralistic response to it, but there is truly a Christian response to it that comes out of our first principles. And I'm trying to explain that, and hope you'll see that as we go. Now, I like interaction, but what I'm going to do is speak to you till about 10:15, and then we'll do the questions and the last 10 or 15 minutes of our time, because I want you to think, and frankly, I don't want to brainwash you, but I want you to follow my thinking and reasoning, and then you can determine whether you agree with it or not, but I want you to follow my thinking and reasoning. This 10 or 11 week presentation is one extended batch of reasoning from A to B to C, and then reinforcing A, B, and C. So I want you to follow my thinking here. So last week we talked about how we think really does affect how we live. It is true. The philosophers and the theologians carry the day. And if you study history, it is the ideas. Ideas have consequences. They really, really do. And whatever culture we're living in, whether we're aware of that or not, those ideas that are disseminated through the culture by various means ultimately affect and change that culture. Now, what we've been thinking about last week was this question, thinking about knowing. How do we know what we know? How do we know that what we know is true? And how do we define something as true? Those kinds of questions have to do with this subject called epistemology. Now, I don't know why this screen is pointing down so much. Let's see. Does that help? Okay. Well, those kind of questions, there's a term for that. It's called epistemology, meaning a theory of knowledge. Now, most people, most Americans have never heard the word epistemology, but I can assure you of this. Everyone has one. Every one of us has an operating set of answers to those questions. We just don't think about them, but we have them. Every person has an epistemology. You can't live without it. Those kinds of questions. Now, what we need to do is get those out in the open and talk about them. And that's what philosophers have always been great, you know, you're operating with all these assumptions, and Socrates comes along and asks you a bunch of questions to make you think about those assumptions that you're operating with. And philosophers, they're excellent at doing that. Well, why do you think that way? You know, why do you think you know by reasoning from A to B to C? Or why do you think you know by using your eyes to see that the sun came up? And all these kinds of things. And interestingly, it is very important that we answer those kinds of questions. And there is a God-centered Christian answer to epistemology, and then there is a non-God-centered, darkened answer, I would say, to this matter of epistemology. And the Bible doesn't use these philosophical terms, but later when we get into studying a Christian epistemology, it's all over the Scriptures. There is an epistemology throughout the Bible, and we need to bring that out as Christians, and we need to act consistently with it. One of the things that will help us, and we started this last week, is how did our culture arrive where we are today regarding gay marriage? You know, 50 years ago, if you took a vote and voted on propositions, it would be a landslide against affirming gay marriage 50 years ago. It would be a landslide in all 50 states. That's no longer the case. Now, majority has shifted to where most of the states will affirm the concept of gay marriage in our culture. This has happened in a period of 50 years. And how did that happen? How did we culturally get there? It will help us understand how to respond if we understand how, as a culture, we've gotten there. Now, also, we want to answer this question in our major outline. Not only did how did the culture get there, how did much of religious America come to affirm and defend gay marriage? We need to realize religion has been part and parcel of our culture's shift to affirm gay marriage. Major amounts of professed Protestant Christianity, there's a few seats up front here, have been part of this cultural transition. This has not just been the secular atheists, by no means, which are a small number in our culture, that have promoted this transition. It is religion in the name of Christ, in many ways, that have provided arguments for this very transition to the concept of gay marriage. So we also need to think about how that has happened. And that's what we're doing. Now, we started last week bringing in one more concept, and that was the concept of natural conscience. And under answering this question, how did our culture arrive here? And what I said last week is we need to understand that all human beings are created with what we call natural conscience. That is natural meaning born with. We're born with a sense of right and wrong, but it is darkened. We have a darkened sense of right and wrong. And when that sense is brighter, as you see in the gray bar here, we have more of a closer alignment with God's definition of right and wrong. But when natural conscience gets darker and darker, we go further and further out of alignment with God's definition of right and wrong. If our consciences were perfectly lined up with God's definition of right and wrong, this would be completely white. See what I'm saying? We have some sense of right and wrong, but it doesn't perfectly line up with God's. And every human being has that, and that's called natural conscience or innate ideas or natural law. Those are all expressions. And now what has happened, of course, is the conscience of our culture has gotten darker and darker. You see in my bar here, as we get out here past the into the mid-20th century, we're getting darker and darker. We're back here at the first century, we're pretty dark, and you notice that as Christianity spreads all through Western culture, the whole natural conscience of the culture begins to line up more and more with God's definition of good and evil. And as a Christian, I believe that's exactly what happened. As Christianity spread all through the Roman Empire and through the Greeks, all through Western culture, you see that even the culture's attitude of good and evil changed. And the entire Western culture is impacted by God's definition of right and wrong in a better sense than it was prior to the first century under polytheistic paganism. Now, so what has happened in our culture is basically the conscience, the natural conscience of our culture is getting darker, darker, and darker. And the more that happens, the more we end up at the end of Romans chapter 1. If those of you who know Romans chapter 1, it describes a process that goes through there. And by the time we get to the end of Romans chapter 1, we have this description of humanity that is worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. So, what does all that have to do with epistemology? Well, the epistemology a person has a major effect on natural conscience. That's what it has to do with epistemology. And how did we get here as a culture? I said last week, the way we got here as a culture is our epistemology changed. How Americans answer those questions, how do I know what I know? How do I know what is true? How do I define what is true? Most Americans today, at least who are under 50, answer those three questions very differently than their parents and grandparents answered those questions. The way we've gotten here as a culture, there's been a major epistemological shift in the population of Western culture. That's how we have gotten fundamentally to affirm as a culture the idea of gay marriage. So if we're ever going to undo this and think through this, we're going to have to go down to this level of how we answer those questions. Those questions have preeminently been answered differently in all of our schools, through government education, and in all of our shift of therapy in the psychological and the psychiatry and psychology, and of course through the medium of entertainment. Those questions are always being answered in those three places in our culture, and in the last 50 years there's been a major shift in how those epistemological questions are answered. And that is how we have gotten here to be in a culture now that affirms this idea of gay and lesbian marriage. Now, we're going to walk through these different epistemologies from the first century forward. Now, this is going to be very brief, very simplistic, very reduced. But there's names for those. And we have pre-modern, modern, and postmodern. Now, what does modern mean? The first time I heard that, I thought, well, that means, 21st century. No, it doesn't. We're talking about the epistemology that began around the 17th century and went to the mid-20th century, the Age of Reason, Enlightenment. Prior to that, we've called it pre-modern epistemology. From the first century going forward, pre-modern epistemology, we'll look at these in a moment individually, but was significantly influenced by Christianity. Pre-modern epistemology tended to preserve or even enlighten natural conscience. That's what I'm trying to represent on my bar here that goes from darker to lighter. And it tended to preserve natural conscience both in Christians and in non-Christians. The light of the world, you are the salt of the world. But modern epistemology, beginning in the 17th century, I believe, darkened natural conscience. Not entirely. There are good things in each of these epistemologies. But we're going to see that the seeds of the Enlightenment really are the seeds that lead to the affirmation of gay marriage. I believe that. The seeds that lead to where the culture is today, those seeds were being sown all the way back here in what is called the Enlightenment with a shift in epistemology. Now, but in the mid-20th century, we went beyond that, and we have this term that became a buzzword. You hear it so often, postmodern epistemology. If modern epistemology is darkening natural conscience, well, then postmodern epistemology is turning the lights out on it. Now, let's look at these three for a moment. My summaries here, I've drawn a lot from D.A. Carson. He has a book called Becoming Conversant with the Emergent Church. And there's 30 pages in there where he does a historical run-through of all three epistemologies, and it's the best thing I've ever read that condensed. It's just 30 pages, and it is a philosopher or a historian by any means, so bear with me if I transgress, and correct me if I do. So we're in the first century all the way up until the 17th century Enlightenment. Pre-modern epistemology is loosely referring to a Judeo-Christian epistemology before the Enlightenment. Christianity, founded in Judaism, had a major influence on Western culture through the spread of the gospel down to the 19th and 20th century. The first Christians were Jews. They had an epistemology, didn't they? It came from the Old Testament, didn't it?
Yes.
So the converted Christians had the epistemology of Judaism from Yahweh, from the Old Testament. And praise God that their religion didn't stay with the Jews. And, of course, God never intended that. And the early Jewish Christians began to preach the gospel to all the Gentiles. And when the early Jewish Christians began to preach the gospel to all the Gentiles, guess what happened? The Gentiles had an epistemological earthquake and a shift. That's exactly what happened. When Judaism, through Christianity, spread among the Gentiles, there was a major epistemological shift amongst all the Gentiles where the gospel carried the day. How do we know? How do we know what is true and so forth? Christianity had that effect. A Jewish Christian monotheism carried the day by the 4th century. Not everyone was converted. We don't mean that. But there is such an impact of Christianity on the culture that the entire thinking of the culture is shifting. Not entirely, not everybody, but there is a, if we were voting back then, and we weren't, if we were voting back then, you would see this epistemological shift in the voting. Though we didn't vote our emperors in back then, but if we were, you would see that. And that's what happened. Now, and this Jewish-Christian monotheism carried the day by the 4th century. Most people, by that time, assumed, without a doubt, they assumed two things. God exists, and number two, He knows everything. They assume that. God exists, and He's omniscient. So, in this epistemology, all human knowledge is what? A subset of God's omniscient knowledge. God exists, and He knows everything. Therefore, anything that I know is a subset of what He knows. That's a pre-modern, and I believe that is a Christian epistemology. We'll talk about that more. But anything that I know is a subset of what an omniscient God knows. Now, we can go further in pre-modern epistemology. If God is willing to reveal some of His knowledge to us, then we can know some things with certainty because of God's character and truthfulness and His omniscience. God is not like the Greek gods that have all kind of things going on. God is not a liar. God tells the truth. God is consistent with what He says. So if this God who knows all things is willing to reveal some of those things to me, then I can know some things with absolute certainty. Understand that? I'm not asking you to agree or not. I'm asking you to understand in this epistemology that this epistemology leads to the fact that human beings can know some things with certainty. And this epistemology says we can know something with certainty because a God who is good and doesn't lie has revealed it to me. Therefore, I can have philosophic certainty. Certain certainty. Not a probability, but a certainty. There's a big difference. So this epistemology helps, professes that mankind can have a philosophic certainty rooted in the knowledge of God and the character of God. So, for pre-moderns, foundation of knowledge begins with God. He is the ultimate knower, and He created us with the capacity of knowing as lesser knowers. Of course, the Bible teaches that. We are created in the image of God. And that spills over into this whole area of knowing and being a knower. So God is the ultimate knower. He created us with the capacity of knowing as lesser knowers. What does the lesser mean? The lesser means not that we can't know some things with certainty. The lesser simply means we can't know all things exhaustively. God knows all things exhaustively. We're not capable of knowing that way because we are not infinite as He is. But, nevertheless, we can know some things with certainty, even though we don't know them exhaustively. So, we'll talk more about that later. That's an important distinction, and when you're dealing with postmoderns, they will use that against you. They will say, since you don't know anything exhaustively, they'll say you can't know anything with certainty. That's a typical postmodern argument. You don't know it exhaustively, therefore you can't know anything with certainty. Well, that's not true. Not if we have an epistemology that says God can reveal something to me that's certain, even though I don't understand it exhaustively. Pre-modern epistemology tended to preserve or enlighten natural conscience. God's knowledge and thoughts were to be sought as a final authority. Man was not the center of knowing and defining truth. Man received light, man discovered light, but he did not generate light. That is truth. In this epistemology, man is a knower created in the image of God. We receive light. We discover it. But we don't generate it. God already knows. Anything we discover, guess what? God already knew it. Isn't that interesting to think about? You know, in any field, history, science, anthropology, doesn't matter. Anything we discover, God already knows. And it's more profound than that. He has known it from eternity past. And we are discovering it, recognizing it, responding to it. But we're not creating it. This is a pre-modern epistemology rooted in God being the center knower, we being the lesser dependent knowers. Now, we talked about this last week, and I'm not going to review that. Okay, pre-modern epistemology was not perfect, and this is a very simplistic deal of it. Now, let's go on. We're going to go forward now 1700 years. From the 17th to the early 20th century, we have the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason. And I'm just a babe in the woods here. But Rene Descartes, you don't pronounce any of those S's. It's taken me a long time to get used to that. Rene Descartes, he had intellectual friends who no longer shared his pre-modern epistemology. And some of them were atheists. And he wanted to convince them to convert to Catholicism. And he believed that he could find a common ground and reason them to faith that God is and that God exists. And he started with man, expressed in his famous axiom, "I think, therefore I am." And he attempted to reason back to God from that axiom. Though he didn't doubt everything, he set about to doubt everything. He didn't doubt everything, but his methodology was, I am going to think about this as if I doubt everything. And he was confident that he could doubt everything, and with his epistemology, that he could reason back to God and convince his atheist friends that they're wrong and that he's right. So he set about doubting everything and therefore seeking to overcome every doubt through working his way back to God. Now, it has been pointed out something very significant happened here when he did that. In this epistemology, God is not the given, but at best, the conclusion of a long extended argument. Now, many of us recognize that epistemology has long been at work in our culture. We have to present evidences to prove that God exists, and then we have to reason from there to prove that the Bible is true. And then we have to reason from there that we should believe Jesus Christ. And God is simply the end of a long extended argument. Now that is completely the reverse order from pre-modern epistemology where God was assumed. So at the beginning of the Enlightenment, we now have the I at the center of knowledge. I think, therefore I am. And I, as I think, therefore I am going to, with whatever method, I'm going to find out whether God exists or not. I'm going to find out truth. We've got man at the center now of the epistemology. Now, modernistic thinkers were not atheists by any means. All the early ones weren't. Most of them, to my knowledge, were not. Later on, they became that, but not initially, not at all. But modernistic thinkers believe that a set of uncontestable foundations could be found and agreed upon. And from these foundations, using the right methods, absolute truth could be obtained. God was no longer the foundation of knowledge. In other words, I think, therefore I am, that's the foundation. The law of non-contradiction, A cannot be not A. See, that's what I mean. There's a set of these undisputable among human beings foundations that we can agree on. And so these thinkers set apart in their different philosophies as to what are those foundations. And so you and I are going to agree, you know, I think, therefore I am, the law of non-contradiction, some other things. We're going to first agree on that, and then from those foundations, we are going to march to determine absolute truth. We're going to march and define good and evil. We're going to march and determine if God exists. We're going to, with our foundations and our methods, we are going to arrive at absolutes. That's modernistic thinking. Now, what the foundations and methods are, you know, they argued back and forth over all of those. But this idea of using the foundations to get to absolutes is central in a lot of this way of thinking. Now, the other thing in modernistic thinking is it embraced an understanding of truth
that ascribe to it what has been called a ahistorical universality. In other words, what is true is universally true. If it's true for Americans in 2013, it's true for Chinese people in 1800. In other words, truth is ahistorical. It's non-historical. If it was true in the first century, it is true in the 20th century. They believe that. In other words, it is not culturally or historically dependent. What is true is not culturally or historically dependent. So if murder is wrong in the first century in Rome, then murder is still wrong in the 20th century, you know, in Virginia. It's not culturally or historically conditioned. And Enlightenment thinkers believe that. They believe that was there, and they believe they could find that and establish that. Now, modernism also had great faith in mankind, in his abilities to answer the big questions. Modernism was fueled by the impressive attainments of the physical sciences. Very impressive attainments. The earth is round. And we can describe the law of gravity. Be careful. We can't explain the law of gravity. Nobody has explained gravity. We've described it. There's a big difference. We can use this wonderful tool called math to describe the law of gravity and do all kinds of things. We're not really explaining it, we're describing it. And there's a big difference. But the impressive things that could be described and in some ways explained, but by science fueled the Enlightenment, of course. And these impressive things. Now, the motto of the Enlightenment, I quoted this, I forget where this is, but the motto of the Enlightenment was, have courage to use your own understanding. Have courage to use your own understanding. That was kind of the motto. So, man had left the superstitious age where he was dependent upon gods or God to speak to him. And there was a lot of superstition in pre-modernism. There was plenty, and of course in Roman Catholicism and so forth. But he's left the superstitious age where he's no longer dependent on the gods or God to speak to him. Man is now enlightened and realized that he has the tools in his own mind to discover the truth. And so this is now a new age of reason. But you notice I put it in brackets, a new age of unireason. See, when you hear age of reason, what that means is age of human reason is how that phrase is to be understood. That age has come. Now, Enlightenment thinkers believe that absolutes and truth were desirable and attainable. It's good to have absolute, and this is desirable, and we can attain this. And they were desirable and attainable, and if man discovered the right foundations and used the correct methods, he could find them. Now, for modernism, and this is very, very simplistic, two of the most significant methods were rationalism and empiricism. Rationalism. Innate ideas inborn by God, that's natural conscience. The early Enlightenment thinkers believed in the innate ideas inborn by God. We have those. And deductive logic leads to truth and absolutes. Rationalism. Empiricism. Knowledge comes not from innate ideas, but from experience. What I see, what I hear, what I touch, what I feel. That's where knowledge comes from. And so there's massive discussions whether is it all rationalism, no empiricism? Is it all empiricism, no rationalism? Is it a combination of both?
massive discussions. There's a rationalist, there's empiricist, and they're all trying to get to that foundation, and they're shooting holes in one another's approaches and showing the weaknesses. But those are two of the most significant methods. Now, over the centuries, however, modernism went from holding to traditional theism, God created us, natural conscience, one God, that's traditional theism. It moved from, and that God's involved in the world, that there's an open universe. In other words, here's the universe, God's outside of it, but he interacts with it. Okay? I don't think most of the early Enlightenment guys denied those things. But it moved from traditional theism to deism. The more that science explained, the less we needed God. And that got very quickly incorporated into this Enlightenment way of thinking. We don't need God anymore to explain a lot of things. So slowly the universe is going from being very open, where God's over here interacting with the universe all the time, and, well, we don't need God for the rain any longer. We don't need God for the thunder. We don't need God for those things. We've explained those. I use that word in quotes, and what it means for something to be explained is a significant epistemological discussion. But so we don't need God for those things. And so God is becoming less and less involved in this creation. And so later in the Enlightenment, we have the deistic people, the deism. God really just created it like a watchmaker makes a watch. He wound it up and he tossed it out of there and he turned his back on it, or he has nothing to do with it. So the world is open only in the sense it was initially created by God, and now here it sets and God doesn't interact with it anymore. It's just off running, and we've got to figure this thing out on our own. We are the pieces of the watch that God created, yes, but God doesn't talk to us anymore. And God doesn't intervene anymore. It's now up to us to solve our own problems and to determine what's true and not. That's deism. There's still a God that created, but he's not. It's now becoming a closed universe. He's not actively involved any longer in it. And so modernism moved from traditional theism to deism, and ultimately it moved to atheism, especially when Darwinism came along and supposedly explained the creation itself. When Darwinism and evolution came along, we don't even need God to put this thing together any longer. Now, they forgot about the question, well, where did it come from in the first place? Which people like to conveniently ignore, but if we ignore that question, where did it come from in the first place? And you believe Darwinian evolution, well, then you don't need God for the creation anymore, except for the initial thing. So that's where Enlightenment thinking went. Now, an interesting thing happened with modernism is it did not yield what its early proponents believed it would yield. After they debunked one another, its limitations to answer all the questions and to achieve certainty became evident. It really didn't achieve those things. And if you take a philosophy class today, philosophy teachers are going to glory in showing you the weaknesses of all of these things. Most of them are going to show you how you can't get to absolute uncertainty by empiricism, you can't get there by rationalism, you can't get there. Many philosophers today are going to glory in the fact that the Enlightenment failed to achieve that type of epistemological certainty. And if you go to university today, that's what you're going to hear. That's what you're going to hear. And they're going to glory in it that it failed to achieve absolutes and certainty. Nor did it put man on a steady course of progress and usher in a human utopia as it promised. That's all going on here too. It's that man has come out of the dark ages. He's come out of being a superstitious brute. And he is going to achieve a utopia. He is going to
to save the world. We could use that expression. And of course, Karl Marx was a utopian. He is going to achieve this utopia through communism. Well, it didn't deliver, did it? No, it failed. It failed to deliver. So, philosophers like Hume and Kant shook the confidence in man's rational capabilities in the Enlightenment. This lofty confidence in man's innate goodness and man's rationality. Skepticism was on its way. That is, we really can't know anything with absolute certainty. So now you get this, the skeptical philosophers, their whole goal is to create doubt about anything and everything. And if you talk to a person who is a skeptical philosophy, he believes he's achieved his goal when he's made you doubt the reality of anything and everything. And when he has convinced you, you can't know anything with certainty. And that's just the way it is. So skepticism now comes in, and it's the complete opposite of what the Enlightenment was supposedly going to achieve. And is it Hume? I think Hume was the radical skeptic. Now, other ugly facts didn't help regarding the Enlightenment not delivering. For instance, the French Revolution, the Napoleonic Wars, World War I, World War II. Man had come of age, but he was more adept at being barbaric and destroying himself than ever before. And that all comes to bloom in the 20th century. We've come of age, and we are more barbaric, and we can promote cruelty and absurdity more than we ever have seen in human history. And of course, we have. Humanity has, in the 20th century, done that very thing. So those ugly facts didn't help the Enlightenment way of thinking. Now, what's wrong with modernism? What's right with modernism? Thank you. You can read the screen. What's right with modernism? No doubt, reason has a place in knowing. The scientific revolution was a great thing. Good thing. Now, there's a reason we can do science. It's because the world is created in a certain way. That's the theistic argument about science. If the world isn't created the way it was, we would not be able to do science. But no doubt, reason has a place in knowing. God created us with the capacity to reason. And we do best if we employ it. No doubt, experience has a place in knowing. He has furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. You are witnesses. You are my witnesses. Experience has a place in knowing. However, when we study Christian epistemology, we will see that we were never designed to be autonomous knowers. This is the problem from a Christian epistemological point of view. We were never designed to be autonomous, 100% completely autonomous knowers. And I think that's why philosophy ends the way it ends. Doesn't achieve that certainty. Doesn't achieve it. And it's not like God is playing games with us, but in some ways it is. God is humbling humanity. They couldn't achieve it. Let me try this method. Can't get there that way. Every method, every autonomous method of epistemology, I believe, will end in utter human frustration. It does, because we're not autonomous knowers. And I think that's the lesson. That's one of the historical lessons of all this philosophic inquiry. It ends in human frustration. Yet, there is a human desire to have that certainty, isn't there? But every completely autonomous attempt to obtain it, I believe, from a Christian epistemology, teaches me it will be frustrated and it will fail. And this was the case that we're not autonomous knowers even before sin entered humanity. We are taught scripturally that Adam and Eve required information directly from God. What are we doing in this garden, Eve? I don't know. We need some information to figure out what we're supposed to do around this place. God intervenes in the life of Adam and Eve, and He gives them information about what in the world they're doing. Oh, we're a king and a queen. We're going to have dominion over this whole place. Now, what's wrong with modernism? I want to show you, here's what's wrong with modernism. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? That's that autonomy. What does the scripture say about that? There is more hope for a fool than for him. That's what's wrong with the modern epistemology. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. That's what's wrong with modern epistemology. At least compared to a biblical epistemology. Look at this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Now, compare that to the model of the Enlightenment. Have courage to use your own understanding. Surely there is a conflict here. We should use our own understanding, but not to the extent and in the way that the Enlightenment epistemology promoted it. Now, my point in these studies will be that trying to confront gay marriage using a modernistic epistemology will not work. At least it won't attain the goal that Christians are seeking to attain. You see, we don't simply want someone not to practice gay marriage or any other behavior for that matter. You can plug anything in. This just isn't about gay marriage. This is about fornicating before you're married. This is about adultery. This is about lying and stealing. And this is about anything. You can plug anything in there. We don't want people not to practice whatever you plug in there. Someone just not to practice those things. We want them not to practice gay marriage or whatever that's wrong in God's sight for the right reason. And that reason is this: the worship of the Creator instead of the creature. That's our Christian goal. That's where Romans 1 starts. That's our goal. We're not part of the last painful jerks of some natural conscience and moralistic America that's just trying to hang on to the America that they knew, having nothing to do with this fundamental issue, that we are to worship the Creator and not the creature. And of course, as Christians, we believe that is all centered in and through God's revelation in His Son, Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going regarding these matters. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have made us in Your image. Help us understand the major, major implications of all of that. We consider it an honor. And we consider what dignity You have bestowed upon mankind, male and female. What great dignity, Lord, that You made them in Your image. Lord, we know we've rebelled against Your authority, and yet You've recreated us back into Your image in Jesus Christ. And we pray that we will experience in a greater measure that, and we thank You for the promise of being fully restored, even to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name just now. Amen.